Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. To join us on air with your question, dial 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The West is changing before our very own eyes. We're seeing things that are happening in our epoch of time that were, quite frankly, unthinkable just a short time ago. I was reading Sunday's newspaper, and in the newspaper there's an article on keeping the faith, whether or not that was crossing the line. And in the article there were mentions of the complaints by the Freedom From Religion Foundation that Clemson University had approved 87 devotionals between March 2012 and April 2013. That is a lot of praying going on, said Annie Gaylord, who is co-president of the FFRF, which is a nonprofit atheist agnostic group. And it's all orchestrated by authority figures, she went on to say, and that is abusive. In other words, from the perspective of the Freedom From Religion Foundation, this is an entanglement in Christianity. It's coercive, particularly for impressionable young men in the football program. So FFRF now has 10 lawsuits ongoing after successfully settling two earlier this year. The FFRF also contends that a former Clemson track star, an NFL player, used his athletic center office to do something as egregious as have a Bible quotation on his wall. Now imagine that. Maybe a quotation of Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That would be an egregious offense, according to this organization. And yet, if we think about it clearly, the legacy of the Bible has been seen in Western civilization through our ethos and mores, through our civil liberties, art, language, science, jurisprudence, and the list goes on. I think about what President Theodore Roosevelt once said, and this wasn't all that long ago, how we have changed. He said, "Every thinking man, when he thinks, realizes that the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally impossible for us to figure what life would be if those teachings were removed. We would lose almost all the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals, all the standards to which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves." The sad thing is that in that epoch of time, they were still living in the pages of the Bible. Now we're living in the periphery of the Bible. And the ignorance with respect to the Bible, its beauty and its brilliance, is not just something that is pandemic in the secular culture. Ignorance is pandemic in the Christian culture as well. We simply no longer know our Bibles, and even less know how to read the Bible for all it's worth. And if ever there was a time for a wake-up call, that wake-up call is now. One of the reasons we do what we do at the Christian Research Institute is to equip you so that you can give a defense for what you believe and why you believe it. And that defense is critical, crucial, imperative in our epoch of time. That's why I ask you to stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. And when you do all this month, the month is quickly coming to an end, I'd be pleased to put a copy of the Fifth Gospel into your hands, written by Bobby Conway. And it is, as I've mentioned all this month, a terrific book that lets you know that while people no longer, by and large, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they do read you. And so you have an opportunity to be an equipped Christian. I'm not talking about running around frantically grabbing people by the lapels and saying, brother, you're saved. But I am saying that we ought to be equipped, always ready to give an answer. And if we are, we can as yet make a difference. One man who nailed 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg changed the West, irrevocably changed the West. And what happened back then, so many hundreds of years ago, can happen today, but it means people standing together shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth, and we're asking you to do just that. We are, as I go to questions now, we are significantly behind this month, and we really do need to catch up, and the only way we can do that is through the faithful perseverance and giving of those who pray for this ministry and support this ministry tangibly. You can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org. You can also do so by writing me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talking to one of our resource consultants at number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Bill. He's listening in Georgia on NRB television. Hi, Bill.
Yes, sir. Hi. My question is that I was asked a question a few weeks ago by a couple of people that go to church, and they asked me that how could a loving God destroy a whole tribe, women and children, in the Old Testament? And are you still there?
Yep.
And my answer was, and it even surprised me, because it just came out of my mouth that it didn't kill them, and it didn't have them killed. They said he destroyed their bodies. He didn't destroy their souls. All souls will see before Jesus in Revelation 20 at the white throne of judgment. So the body goes back to the earth. And and I know that's not a theological answer, and I just read the Bible, and that's just what came out of my mouth, because didn't go to school or anything, but I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and from what I understand, the soul doesn't die. So if he destroyed those people, those souls, I think Jesus said, don't worry about who kills the body, but who can destroy the soul. So souls become up before judgment at the end of time. And I was wondering, was that answer far off, or am I very wrong?
No, I think it's brilliant, actually, because it is true that the worst thing that can happen is not to die or even die young. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the Master, and therefore hear the Master say, depart from me, I never knew you. So I think that the answer you gave was a brilliant start, but I think it also should be pointed out that the conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual. It was hardly a genocide. Those who feared God were protected. We see that again and again as we go through the biblical text. The most noteworthy example, of course, is Rahab and her household. They were spared. Why? Because they turned from evil and turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel, through whom we can have redemption. Because Israel had all the types and shadows that ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would come and redeem us in the very sense that you indicated in the prologue of the question. And of course, there's no indication in the entire book of Joshua that there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large portions of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. You see that in Joshua 13 through 15. And even under David and Solomon, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, Galilee near Mount Hermon, all remained under the control of the Canaanites. And if you look closely at the battles that are chronicled in Joshua, they're aimed at dethroning the kings from north to south, whose religious dictatorship not only mocked the creator of the universe, but made snake worship, fertility cults, child sacrifice, prostitution of women, all of those they made the norm. And so there was a sense in which Canaan, after long suffering by God, had reached utter depravity. And as such, the axe of God's judgment fell. But that is hardly genocide, nor is it capricious. It's not precipitous. It happens because nations continue to rebel. And as a result of that, you have real genocide. Now think about this. Families taking their little babies and putting those babies in the smoking hot arms of an idol to be burned. Or think about what's happened in America since Roe v. Wade. If my memory serves me correctly, 57 million and counting. An enormous number of children sacrificed. When I say children, this is not a theological contention. It is plain old experimental evidence. This is not purely theological. This is just plain old evidence in an age of scientific enlightenment. So maybe it's human beings creating the genocide. God is long-suffering. And yes, it is true that Israel was the axe of judgment against the Canaanites, but not long thereafter in terms of the panoply of history. The axe of judgment fell on Israel as well. Because Israel, called to be a light to the nations, prostituted herself with the nations. And as a result, they suffered. Ultimately, the nation was torn in two. You had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. One destroyed by the Assyrians, the other by the Babylonians. So we have to remember a principle here. And that is blessings for those who follow and obey, cursings for those who do not. And again, getting back to your answer, I think that you have put your finger on the seminal point, and that is we are going to live for all eternity. When someone dies, they're absent the body, but they're either in torment, as Jesus depicted in Luke chapter 16, or they are in comfort in Abraham's bosom. But either way, what you said is absolutely true. There's going to be a time when Jesus appears a second time, and then there'll be judgment for what we have done while in the flesh. There's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, those who follow and those who do not, those who are participants of the kingdom and those who are not. And then each one will receive a judgment because there are degrees of punishment in hell just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. And so we should take very seriously what I was talking about at the opening of this broadcast, only one life, soon 'twill be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. So when Clemson and principals there have Bible verses on their wall, they are doing something constructive. even though this is considered today to be a great outrage, it is in reality a great blessing, because we are commanded not to hide our light or lamp under a bushel. We are called to be salt and light. And to abdicate that responsibility means the culture will ultimately devolve. So that puts all of the weight and responsibility back in our camp. I'm using the collective hour. It puts it in yours and mine. That's why, again, we're asking you to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
You know the line, "I'll believe it when I see it"? Well, have you ever thought about the gospel in that light? That people might not believe it when they hear it, but would they believe it if they saw it? Paul exhorted Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." The simple reality is that a spiritual, hungry, but skeptical world is watching. And the gospel our lives are preaching will always be more persuasive than words alone. That's why Hank Hanegraaff recommends reading Bobby Conway's book, The Fifth Gospel. To receive your copy of The Fifth Gospel as our appreciation for standing with us, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after the break.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. D.L. Moody once noted, "Where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me." That's a sobering thought, but one that could also encourage us. Because while most non-Christians today will never read the four Gospels, they will read a fifth Gospel, the lives of those who claim to be Christ followers. By living out the Gospel, we gain credibility. By verbalizing the Gospel, we provide clarity. And that's exactly why we recommend you to read Bobby Conway's new book, The Fifth Gospel. It will help you wrestle with the critical issues involved in living out your faith in front of a watching world. To receive your copy of The Fifth Gospel as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The nonprofit organization BioLogos, founded by Francis Collins, promotes the view that scientific consensus on neo-Darwinian evolution is fully correct, compatible with Christianity, and should be deferred to by non-experts, despite recent scientific discoveries undermining neo-Darwinism. Has such uncompromising commitment to Darwinian orthodoxy compromised BioLogos' commitment to Christian orthodoxy? Other topics include ostenification and what it portends. How does sanctification work? You say you want a revolution and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.
Mahatma Gandhi was once asked how he felt about Christianity. His reply, he said he would seriously consider becoming a Christian if he ever met one. Interestingly, your non-Christian friends and associates might be saying exactly the same thing. They may never read the four Gospels, but they could be reading you as the fifth. To receive your copy of the fifth Gospel as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Let's get back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll get right back to your questions. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Let's go to Kitty. She's listening in Denver, Colorado. She's listening on NRB television as well. Hi, Kitty.
Hi, I heard my name mentioned. Bless your heart. Okay. Anyway, thank you for having me, for taking my call for me. To go back a little bit, I got saved when I was 17. That was in 1970. And I was taught then that when a person dies and goes to heaven, he, she is in a spiritual body. And I was taught that the spiritual body is like the physical, except the physical eye cannot see it. Is this true?
No. And I think, you know, if you start thinking about it clearly, a spiritual body is not a body. It's not physical. If I say the Bible is a spiritual book, I might be saying it's physical, but it's not intended to communicate in the sense that when you die, you're going to get another body, something that is tangible in some way. What the Bible communicates is that when you die, there's an unnatural rending between the body and the soul. So your body goes back to the ground. The soul goes back to the Creator. If you are a believer, you're comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, which are metaphors for the presence of God. If you are not a believer, then you are in torment. As C.S. Lewis put it, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. And so even in that temporary state, and my father, for example, is in that temporary state, we're either in comfort or we're in torment, according to Jesus. So my dad died in 1997 as a believer. He's in comfort. He is in the presence of God. But he doesn't have a body. He's non-physical. When Jesus appears a second time, his body will be resurrected. That doesn't mean that every atom will be resuscitated, but it does mean that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. So he will be resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. In fact, that's the hope of the believer. So it's not as though we have a temporary body or a spiritual body that somehow or other is physical. No, we are non-physical at the time of death in the sense that the non-physical aspect of our humanity continues to exist while the body decays in the grave.
That's a little hard for me to understand.
Well, okay, well, let me put it a different way then. Imagine this, Kitty.
Yeah.
If you were to give birth, you would be giving birth to a human being. That human being is both physical and metaphysical. That human being has a physical component to their humanity and a non-physical or an immaterial component to their humanity. So that's what happens at birth. At death, there's an unnatural rending of the two, or a separation of the two.
Okay, my husband is going to pick it up and kind of help me understand. I have a learning disability, and things have to be explained very simply to me. I'm sorry.
Well, Kitty,
my husband, Don. He's on the other end.
Okay. Hi, Don.
Okay, so when we die, when we die, because I always thought that, okay, I always think like my mom, for my parents, for example, They're both up in heaven. They're in great health now. They're with each other. They're with the Lord, and so on and so forth. But I always thought that they're in, like I said, a spiritual body, and this is what I have been taught.
Well, and Kitty, here's the thing that you need to do. You always have to test what you have been taught in light of what Scripture says. So whatever you've been taught, it has to be tested, and then we have to hold fast to that, which is good. You know, for example, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, home in the body means absent from the Lord. Absent from the body means to be at home with the Lord. And so the implication is that at death, there is this, what I was describing, as this separation between the physical and non-physical aspects of our humanity. When Jesus appears a second time, then we're resurrected physically. In fact, then heaven becomes a physical place. It becomes this universe restored. So the overview of Scripture is that this universe is corrupted. It is struggling in corrosive ways. For example, Paul says the universe now groans in travail and it's awaiting its liberation from bondage to decay. So what happens when Jesus appears a second time is two things in tandem. The universe is transformed to what it would have been had sin never entered the world, and our physical bodies are transformed as well. So now we once again are able to have fellowship with God in a restored universe in resurrected bodies. That is the hope of the believer. So the Christian faith is not platonic. It's very physical. It's about the physical resurrection of the dead. And this is what animated the early Christian church. They knew you could kill the body, but that when Jesus appeared a second time, they would be resurrected like their Lord was resurrected. So Jesus died. His body was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. But when Jesus Christ resurrected, his body was resurrected. If you would have been in the tomb when Jesus was resurrected, you would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which Jesus Christ had been lain.
Okay.
These are basics of the Christian faith, and all too often we fail to recognize these basics, but when we do, they become liberating for us. So you were talking about your mother, I think?
My mom and my dad.
Your mom and your dad. So your mom and your dad as believers...
Hello?
Yes.
Okay. I lost my mom in 1980, and then my dad in 2011.
Mm-hmm.
And I led them to the Lord a few years before that. So
they would be in the presence of the Lord right now.
Yeah.
Okay?
Okay.
And I've written a book on this, which can be very helpful to you as well, Kitty. It's called Afterlife. Find out what the Bible says about heaven, the hereafter, and even near-death experiences. The book is available. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Got to move along. Chris in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank.
Hi.
Good talking to you. Thanks for taking my call. Just really appreciate your ministry and all that you do.
Thank you.
Just have a question regarding the Book of Revelation. Are there any of the events in that book that you believe are yet future to us today, or have they all sort of been fulfilled? I'm sort of trying to develop a framework to really kind of understand the prophetic language that I've heard you talk about, you know, where it's kind of hyperbole in a sense, right? And so I'm trying to understand, when I read the Book of Revelation, what can I think of in terms of, I know that you've mentioned in the past that it's a letter written to seven actual churches of John's day, and when he said things like, let the reader understand and calculate, you know, the number of the beast, those types of things, that he wasn't trying to play games. Like, they were actually able to do those things.
Yes.
And it was applicable to their day. So, but at the same time, I'm wondering if there are any parts of Revelation that you think are yet future, or
yeah,
where that is. I'm trying to understand that.
Sure. Well, you know, as I said before, Revelation is not a book of riddles originating from a shallow post-Christian mind. It's a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. So if you read Revelation chapter 17, it's a virtual recapitulation of Ezekiel chapter 16. So there are a lot of parallels, and as a result of that, you can get a grasp of what's going on in the book of Revelation. Although some of the symbolism used by Ezekiel is rejiggered, as it were, in the book of Revelation. But as to your question, of course, Revelation deals with things that are yet future. For example, John sees a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. He saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and then books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and then death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. And then death and Hades was thrown in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Now, that obviously is something that will happen in the future. Or when John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. I saw the new Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes, etc. When John sees these visions, he's seeing visions of that which will be. So Revelation, in the same sense as other books of the Bible, deal with what is going on in a first century epoch of time. So a classic example would be Romans in Revelation. The book of Romans is written to Romans in a first century epoch. Its principles are applicable to us in every facet of our lives, and Romans not only points out what's going on in that particular historical context, but also points to what will happen when Jesus appears a second time. Revelation does the exact same thing. But to get the framework down, I've written a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible is saying about, the end times. I mean, and why we're missing it today. That is communicated in the Apocalypse Code, and you can find a copy of that on the web at equip.org. We are fast counting down to the end of another break, but we'll be back in just a few moments with a lot more interesting questions, so please don't touch that dial.
There are five Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. But most people never read the first four. So said Rodney Smith, a 19th century British evangelist who led passionate evangelical campaigns to countries like Australia, South Africa, and the United States. It's interesting to note that more than a century later, some things haven't changed. A great many people still don't read the four Gospels, but they may be reading you as a fifth. That's right, you. You may be the only Gospel some may ever read. Are we comfortable with what people will understand of the gospel if we're the only gospel they read? To benefit from insights into this critical question, don't miss Bobby Conway's new book, The Fifth Gospel. To receive your copy of The Fifth Gospel as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Hank will be back right after this. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. With America's largest church and 1 billion impressions per month on Facebook and Twitter, Joel Osteen is the hip new personification of God talk in America. But behind the glowing self-affirmations, there lies a darker theological hue. Other topics include the new theistic evolutionist, biologos, and the rush to embrace the consensus. What is the connection between Sundays, the sacraments, and our resurrection? Why the followers of Jesus recognized him as divine, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Mahatma Gandhi once said, "Jesus is ideal and wonderful, but you Christians, you're not like him." If that's true, it would be a sobering indictment. After all, aren't we called to bear his image? Perhaps that's one of the reasons for the growing skepticism and even hostility towards Christianity today. Fewer and fewer people are reading the four Gospels, but they haven't ceased to read the fifth Gospel, the lives of those who claim to be Christ followers. Because our incarnation of the Gospel is to be both visual and verbal, we commend you to Bobby Conway's new book, The Fifth Gospel. To receive your copy of The Fifth Gospel as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. With America's largest church and 1 billion impressions per month on Facebook and Twitter, Joel Osteen is the hip new personification of God talk in America. But behind the glowing self-affirmations, there lies a darker theological hue. Find out what the Osteenification of American Christianity portends in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription today when you call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we'll go right back to our callers. As always, the number to dial to get your question answered live, 888-ASK. Hank translates to 888-275-4265. Next up, Kevin in Texas, KTAA. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I have a question. I'm really struggling with this about divorce and remarriage.
Mm-hmm.
I've never been married, but the only thing I can find in church is women that have been divorced. And I'm just struggling if it's okay to marry a woman who's been divorced.
Well, I think this is something that requires a whole lot more than an electronic soundbite. It requires pastoral counseling within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church, because there are a lot of factors. For example, a woman could be divorced and free to remarry. And Paul makes that absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because if, in fact, the unfaithful or unbelieving spouse leaves the relationship, and that that relationship is thus severed, let's say the unbelieving spouse marries someone else, then you're not bound in that circumstance, according to Paul. However, if the believer and the unbeliever are in a situation where the unbeliever, you shouldn't have gotten married in the first place, but wants to stay, you shouldn't get a divorce. So Paul parses this out. So there's a lot of variables going on. But the basic principle, and I think you're alluding to this in the prologue to the question, is that God hates divorce. Divorce is failure, particularly from a Christian standpoint, because we are called to be those who forgive. Now, forgiveness always takes two parties. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone wanting to be forgiven. Otherwise, reconciliation can't truly take place. But here's the thing that I think might help the best in terms of principle. We did an article in the Christian Research Journal, which is our flagship magazine. It's titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. And if you'll hang on, let me send that out to you so that you can check out the principles and at least have the principles by which you can operate from a biblical motif or within the context of a biblical worldview. And then also, as I said at the very beginning of my answer, I think it's really important that you get good biblical counseling if you're about to enter into a relationship with someone who is divorced. If there are biblical grounds for divorce, the kinds of biblical grounds that I cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then the door may well be open in terms of having a wonderful relationship and ultimately a marriage. So hang on, I can send that article out to you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daniel. He's listening in Brooklyn, New York on the web. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
All right. I want to ask about what a good pastor looks like. I'm talking about in regards to skills and characteristics. What does a good pastor look like? And the reason why I ask is because I think that the Lord might be opening the door. I don't know if I say he's opening the door. Maybe I'm trying to open it. But either or, I'm considering going down that path. So I wanted to ask your advice. Not
sure.
Advice.
Yeah. Well, you know, first of all, you need to study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think the characteristics that Paul gives for elders and deacons apply as well. For example, to be a man worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, keeping a hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and so forth. So there are these principles given to us in the biblical text, but ultimately, if the call of God is upon your heart, what you want to do is prepare. Because in any case, whether you become a pastor, you are a minister of the gospel. You are, as we're talking about all this month, you are a fifth gospel. You are a witness. Now, the question is, are you to be an overseer of a body of believers where you can faithfully break the bread of life to them? And that takes discipline, it takes diligence, it takes study, and it takes a commitment to be someone who will lead people in worshiping God, which is ultimately our call, not only individually, but more specifically within the context of the body of Christ in unity. And then we are also called to oneness in the idea that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, where we use the gifts that God has given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully and the like. So we want to exercise the gifts God has given us so that we can be most useful within the context that he places us in. And then, as a pastor, we need to be able to equip God's people to communicate what they believe, why they believe what they believe, and in whom they have believed. Because ultimately, every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. So again, we need to be those who can who can, through the illumination of the Spirit, lead others into the presence of God in worship, oneness, and also in witness.
Okay. I also wanted to ask, is eisegesis ever okay?
Well, no, it's never okay. Exegesis is what we're called to do. In other words, we're called to take out of the Word of God what God has placed by His Spirit in the Word. But we cannot go beyond what God has placed in the Word, which is eisegesis. That's reading something into the text that was never intended to be in the text, or asking a question of a particular passage that the passage isn't designed to answer. So eisegesis is never permitted, particularly if you are someone who is leading others. I mean, James says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there's a greater or a stricter judgment. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Matthew in Charlotte, North Carolina, listening on WTRU. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. just thank God for your ministry. It's helped me greatly. My question is about evangelism. And, you know, I know we're called to spread the gospel. And I live, you know, I work in, you know, in a downtown, you know, setting, and there's lots of people on the street every day, and I walk to work. So I carry gospel tracts with me, and, you know, I want to be a fifth gospel, you know, Christian. And I got the book recently, and it's really good. I haven't finished it yet, but it's really good. But I just feel a burden, you know, to evangelize, and you know, we'll be stopped on the corner of the street, and somebody will be there, and you know, I'm like, Lord, you know, should I give this person, or should I? And then the light will change, and I just feel guilty for not giving them one. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I do know what you're saying, but what's important, Matthew, and I've said this many times on the broadcast, what's important is that you are prepared, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect, which is to say, if you are an equipped Christian, someone who is equipped to evangelize, God will give you plenty of opportunities to evangelize. But, you know, we're not talking about hit-and-run evangelism either. We're talking about these kinds of situations that the Lord prepares. Now, it could be on the corner of a street. I had an experience many years ago of leading a Muslim to the Lord on the corner of a street. It was a by any sense, if you look at it, well, just from a secular perspective, you would say it was a happenstance meeting. But it was from a spiritual standpoint, it was a divine appointment. God opened the door. I don't remember the exact circumstances, to be honest with you. I just remember that God opened the door, and lo and behold, is able to lead this Muslim named Saeed Gerard to faith in Christ. And because it's not hit and run evangelism, now I had another responsibility, and that is I had to disciple him, which meant that I had to bring him into my home, which we did. He came and lived with us for a year, and as a result of that, I was able to baptize him, disciple him, so that he himself could go back to Amman, Jordan as a reproducing disciple maker. So there are those circumstances that God sets up in those ways. But do I feel like when I'm walking down the street that I have to, you know, grab everybody that's passing by the lapels and say, brother, are you saved? Or sister, are you saved? Absolutely not. I feel I need to be prepared. And if I am prepared, the fields are whitened to harvest, and God will give me ample opportunities. And those ample opportunities are such that if you think about this from a collective standpoint, I mean, just bear with me for a second. Imagine this. If there were only 12 believers on the planet today, and each one led one person to faith in Christ and then discipled that person, so that person would be a reproducing disciple maker like Saeed Gerard. The next year, there'd be 24 believers. And if everybody did the same thing, the 24 did the same thing, the next year, there'd be 48. And if you extrapolate that out, in less than 30 years, we'd evangelize everybody on the planet. We'd fight over pagans. We'd say, that's mine. I saw him first. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. So I don't think we have to think like, wow, I have to lead 100 people to the Lord this week. No, we have to think about being faithful in small things, being prepared. If we just led one person to faith in Christ, the enormous responsibility of discipling that person, or at least making certain that that person is in a context whereby they can be discipled so that they themselves can be reproducing disciple makers, is enormous in and of itself. So I think the big issue here is to equip yourself. If you're equipped, God will give you the opportunities. And you, who knows what the multiplication will be? I mean, you think about the person, just for argument's sake, that would lead someone like a Billy Graham to the Lord. And then you see how many people his life has touched. So there's a multiplication there as well.
Well, thanks, Hank. Yeah, I just sometimes place, you know, maybe unnecessary burdens on myself. But
Given the alternatives, which is apathy, which plagues most believers, and your fire, I think the fire that you have is the better alternative. But again, we need to be wise, prudent, and recognize that we are not called to make converts, but we're called to make disciples. And disciples are learners or followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good talking to you, Matthew. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I'm going to stay here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, do be patient. And for those who would like to get their question answered in the next hour, you can call 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. In fact, you can start calling that number right now and for the next hour. 888-ASK-HANK. I'll continue answering questions. I'll record my answers to your questions, and I'll play my answers to your questions on a future Bible Answer Man broadcast when I'm traveling. Thanks for tuning in today. Thanks for your prayers and support. We need your support this month, as mentioned earlier on in the broadcast. Critical. See you tomorrow.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you've been blessed by the broadcast and want more information to help you grow in the grace and knowledge of God, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. To contact a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. D.L. Moody once noted, "Where one man reads the Bible, 100 read you and me." That's a sobering thought, but one that could also encourage us. Because while most non-Christians today will never read the four Gospels, they will read a fifth Gospel, the lives of those who claim to be Christ followers. By living out the Gospel, we gain credibility. By verbalizing the Gospel, we provide clarity. And that's exactly why we recommend you to read Bobby Conway's new book, The Fifth Gospel. It will help you wrestle with the critical issues involved in living out your faith in front of a watching world. To receive your copy of The Fifth Gospel as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless, natural processes? Or are you created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work. And even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. The Creation Answer Book by Hank Hanegraaff puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Learn to articulate the truth about our origins clearly and compassionately when you request your copy of the Creation Answer Book, or listen to Hank's insightful answers with the unabridged audiobook version on CD. Receive your copy of the Creation Answer Book or the audiobook on CD from the Christian Research Institute when you call 888-7000-CRI.
or go online to equip.org.